But I'm Miles. I'll remind you my name. We are thank you. We are in a series. We've been in the series for 3 weeks so far. This is kind of the middle of it. We're talking about our core values, and we've talked already about what that means, how that's kind of the measuring stick for what it is that we're doing and how we're going to tell if we're on target or not. This image has been with me all week. If you don't know where you're going, if you're going in different directions, you're not going anywhere, right? And imagine if you have a cart and you attach 5 horses to it and they're going in different directions, what happens? You just destroy a cart. Like, that's not helpful, right? But if all 5 of those horses are pulling the cart in the same direction, if we all know where we're going, boy, that gets us somewhere, right? We have some power and some movement. And so what the purpose of the values is to make sure that we can communicate clearly internally and externally who we are and what we're about. We want these things to be, for this to create some language so that we can speak intelligently and passionately about what Northgate is. So 3 weeks ago, we talked about how we need to become externally focused or there's some pretty dire consequences. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how we need to dress ourselves in the appropriate attitude, right? That we should look like Christians. We should dress ourselves in compassion and tenderness and care and love and mercy and grace. And we should have that attitude where we just glorify God in all that we do. And last week, we talked about sort of being brave and courageous and understanding that if God gives us a giant vision, he's going to resource us. If you don't believe that, just pick any page in Scripture and you'll find that. He tells us not to be afraid kind of a lot. So that's all been the groundwork, and today we're going to start to talk about one of the 5 core values that this team that we've put together has identified. And so next week we'll do the second and the third until we run out of values. So I'm super excited to talk about this one. Do we know what self-evident means? If you've read the Declaration of Independence, or if you're American, you've probably heard, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal under God with certain unalienable rights, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, all that stuff, right? The idea of self-evidence is that once you see it, you're like, oh yeah, I get it now, right? Some of these values that we're going to uncover are self-evident. I think today is one of those. You're going to hear this, and I'm not going to need to convince you much. You're going to be like, oh yeah, that's what the church is about. I get it. Some of the ones further down the line, I might have to do a little bit more convincing as to why this is who we are. But today, I don't expect anybody to be like, where'd you come up with that? So this is an exciting one. This is one that we just kind of landed on very easily and very quickly. And we're giving it this name. We're calling the value worship and word. Worship and word. But it means kind of think twofold. And I don't mean worship is onefold and word is the other, but I mean worship and word together, they're kind of two different natures or two different ways that this is expressed. One is this corporate thing, right? What we're doing right now, we are experiencing worship that just happened, it's still happening, and word that just happened, it's still happening. This is all together. You see how this works? Worship and word. There's a corporate element, and it's different when we do it together than when we do it in our car on our own, driving to work or driving home from work. You can still listen to the same songs, but it's not quite the same, right? Worshiping together is different. Talking about the word together is different. And so when we talk about worship and word, we want to look at both of these, the corporate thing, the thing that happens Sunday, and the other 144 or 167 hours you have in a week to be worshiping and to be in the word. So there's kind of two elements to this, private and individualized, as well as in your church family here. Now, we have, in the last year and a half that I've been here, talked a lot about worship. We did a 5-week series on worship about a year ago. A month ago, we talked about worship as a spiritual discipline. Just a couple weeks ago, we talked about how we should be glorifying God and all those things. So I'm actually not going to talk about worship very much at all today. I assume you kind of know what we mean by that. If not, listen to our podcasts. But I do want to talk about what we mean by word, because I don't want us to have too narrow of an understanding of what we mean. For centuries, this kind of corporate gathering has been kind of the centerpiece of the life of the church. And you'll notice I have an asterisk there. That's because you've also heard me in this last year and a half preach a bunch of times about how this isn't the full expression of the church, right? That's why we took a field trip last fall, because the church doesn't just happen in these walls. You've heard me say this a lot, right? So I'm not going to actually bang that drum too much today. I actually want to kind of focus on the value of today and the value of corporate worship and experience of the word. But this is, when we say worship and word, in the corporate sense, this is what we're talking about. It's where public proclamation and celebration of who Christ is most regularly and clearly occurs. It's real hard for a visitor to come in and say, man, I wonder who they're worshiping. No, you guys will get it pretty quickly. We're worshiping Jesus. When you hear us read scripture and you hear us proclaim the word, you'll pretty quickly get a sense of who it is we're worshiping, right? It's very clear and it's very regular. But if you have a pen and paper or a pen and a forearm, I would love for you to write this down. This is the kind of the tagline that we're going to be using. Now, there's going to be some wordsmithing, and we'll talk about this in the next slide, why wordsmithing is important. But when we talk about worship and word, this is what we mean. I had a conversation with somebody at Love Manteca. They said, oh, where do you go to church? I said, I go to Northgate. And they said, oh, where's that? I said, it's on Northgate. And they said, well, tell me about your church. And I had to say, it's the one with the funny roof. And then what was their response? Oh, yeah, I know that one. Didn't you just have your fireworks stolen? Right? It's like, well, I mean, yeah, dang it. But I don't want us to be known for a roof and firework theft, right? This is what I want us to be able to say. When somebody says, oh, where do you go to church? I want you to be able to say, look, we have these five values. What are they? Well, one of them is worship and word. Well, geez, what do you mean by that? This is what we mean by that. Worship and word brings encouragement and unity to the church. It brings conviction and comfort to the curious and energy and momentum to the kingdom of God. I want to unpack that really quickly. It brings encouragement and unity to the church, to the body. Those of us who are gathered here today, who have publicly confessed our faith in Christ as our Lord and Savior, as our resurrected Lord, the one to whom we submit our lives, one of the critical things that today does, that this corporate form of worship and word does, is it should be encouraging. It should be unifying. Make sure we're all on the same page. We're all talking about the same Jesus. And we should leave encouraged. Now, you need to understand, encouragement doesn't always come from pats on the back. Sometimes it's a kick in the tush, right? And so if I have to give those kick in the tush sermons, that doesn't mean it's not encouraging. It just means it's less fun to hear, right? But what happens corporately is it should encourage us and it should bring unity. To the curious, it should bring conviction and comfort. What I mean by curious is we've had a lot of folks pop in, right? Some Muslims, some atheists, some Sikhs, some drunks, some folks that have just rolled in off the street. I want to ask you, would any of you go to a one-hour meeting with 40 people you don't know if you weren't curious about what they were talking about? I'm pretty social. I don't want to go hang out with 40 strangers and listen to them talk about something that I don't know. So if people are coming here, it's because they're curious. They may not be able to say that they're curious about Jesus. They may not have that language, but we as believers know that's what they're looking for, right? But it's important that we understand that the Holy Spirit brings conviction and comfort. I was in a wedding just a few weeks ago, and one of the bridesmaids told the story of a time she was running across campus to visit her friend who was the bride, and it was raining. It was pouring down rain. And as soon as she opened the door to visit her friend, Quinn just wrapped her up in this yellow blanket that had just come out of the dryer and hugged her until she was dry and just comforted her, right? That's what the Holy Spirit is. It's that yellow blanket. But he also brings conviction. And if we tip the scale too far one way or the other, that the Holy Spirit is just here to comfort us or it's just here to convict us, we get into weird theology. If it just comforts us, we just water down the gospel and there's no cost to discipleship. If we just focus on conviction, then we're just a fundamentalist bunch of jerks, and that's not very representative of who Christ is either, right? We've got to keep those things in balance. Conviction and comfort to the curious, and energy and momentum for the kingdom of God. Can you imagine if all the churches in Manteca were unified in what they were trying to do? If you could mobilize 10,000 men and women. If we're all preaching about the same God, if we're all trying to respond to the same issues, that should bring some momentum, some unity, some energy, right? We talked about this creating a movement last week. So when people ask, what do you mean by worship and word? This is what we want to see happen, that we bring encouragement and unity to the church, conviction and comfort to the curious, and energy and momentum to the kingdom of God. That is what we are trying to do with the church. Now, I want you to understand, the wordsmithing here has been tricky. We had a couple other people submit some things, and we sort of landed on this longer version because I think it says enough. But the words we choose matter, and we see that in how John writes the beginning of his gospel as well. He says, the very beginning of John 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. It's very, very clear, right? Almost redundant. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind, the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I want to pause there for a second. John knows he's writing to Greeks and Hebrews, and he chooses the word for word, logos. Now, he knows when he says this, he's speaking the right language to the Hebrews to talk about beginning and creation and cosmology, and he's also using the right word to talk with the Greeks. To the Greeks, the word logos means kind of reason, wisdom, logic, and their belief was that the universe was ordered, that something created it with order, and the thing that laid behind that veil, if you will, was logic and reason. So when he says this stuff, in the beginning was the word, was wisdom and logic, he's communicating to them. They're already on board. And what do we know about how the Hebrews think the world was created? Opening line of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, right? By speaking it. The words that he used were the things that brought about all of creation. So John is very careful to choose these words. The words we choose matter. You have to craft these things. Then we jump ahead a few verses and it says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What he's saying here is that when the scriptures were not with God in the beginning or before the beginning, but Jesus, the Word made flesh, was with God before the beginning. It's not, he doesn't say the Greek word for scriptures, which is graphe. He's not saying that the scriptures were with God when he created, but Jesus was with God when he created. A few verses later, John says, I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I'm doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you don't believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So it's important that we understand what is John and Jesus saying here? This doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. Too often, there's this word, bibliolatry. It's a fun word. It kind of just falls out of your mouth, bibliolatry. Bibliolatry. It's worshiping this instead of Jesus. It's worshiping this instead of the Christ that this points to. It's getting confused about where your salvation is. I say all this to say this. When we say worship and word, we're not talking about worship and the scriptures, at least not worship and just the scriptures. When we talk about the word, we mean so much more than these 66 books. This is the story of Christ. This points to Christ. This explains the crucifixion and the resurrection. But this doesn't save us. It teaches us. We can fall under conviction, but this doesn't save us. We mustn't focus just on the word. When we say we are a people who value worship and word, we have to paint the word more broadly than just the scriptures. We all know this verse, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We're going to read a passage that this kind of alludes to, I think. It kind of answers, what do we mean by the words of God? And I want us to go to Isaiah, and I'm going to actually read kind of a long passage from Isaiah, and then I'm actually going to read a section from a book that I just happened to read this week, because God's awesome, that really unpacks all of the things, the subtleties of a verse that we all know and I think have missed out on. At least I have for the 38 years I've been here. Isaiah says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, an everlasting sign that will endure forever. So often we think of these verses as just saying, well, the things that God says, this is like an evangelism passage, right? If you write a little note to somebody and put it in their sandwich, there's going to be some return on that, right? If we just share the word, some return will come. And don't hear me saying that's not true. That doesn't always jive with our experiences. But I believe in a God who can do things behind my back. I'm not privy to everything. But I don't think that is the critical element of this verse. And I think that I'm reading from the book Windows of the Soul. It's by Ken Geyer. He says this about these verses. Look deeper into the analogy. It compares the word that goes out of God's mouth to the rain and snow that comes out of the sky. When rain or snow falls to the ground, it trickles into streams and then pools into lakes and filters into subterranean wells. Dip your hand in the lake, and there is rain channeled from the mountains and the snow in its melted peaks. Dig a well, and there is also something of the rain. Peer into the stem of a honeysuckle, and there a nectared tear wept by rain. Crush a leaf, and out comes a drop of what was once rain. Bite into a peach, and there is something of the winter snow mingled with the spring showers in its succulent juices. Even in the desert, where it seems there is no trace of moisture, you can cut open a saguaro cactus and find something of the rain reservoired inside. Like rain and snow, the word of God permeates the earth. To say God's word can be found only in certain places, like the Bible, for example, is to say, in effect, that rainwater can only be found in lakes where it's most visible. But everywhere we look, there are traces of his word. In history, in the circumstances of our life, in every nook of humanity and every crannied flower of creation, if God created the world with words that went forth from his mouth, words like, let there be lights in this expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, then it follows that the sun and moon and stars are echoes of those words. and that something of the divine mind and its purpose can be understood in studying them. If we look with the right eyes and listen with the right ears, we will understand the natural creation has a form of sign language through which God expresses himself. If the word of God went forth and became flesh and dwelt among us, then every word and every deed of the life of Christ became the vocabulary through which God spoke to the world and through which he still speaks. If the word of God dwells within us, then God speaks to others, however inarticulately, through the language of our life. What this passage is saying is this. If we think that God speaks to us here, if we think this is what we mean by the word, we're missing out on so many ways that he communicates. If you're a parent, and there's a critical message that you had to get to your child, how many methods would you use to communicate that to your child? Would you just send them a text? No. Would you just text an email? No. Would you text and email and sit down and grab them by the face and look them in the eyes and then put them in the room with somebody else who's struggled with the same thing or somebody else who's an expert in that area? Would you not, as a parent, bring everything that you have to bear to get that message to your children? All of the resources you have, all of the skills that you have. And let me tell you, Jesus has lots of skills. He's the one that made it all, right? All of it's his. So don't you think that he is going to use things like the tear of rain that the broken honeysuckle stem weeps to us if we listen to it? He's not going to handicap himself and say, well, man, I wrote these 66 books a long time ago. I hope they get it. No, he's got all of the skills, all of the resources in the universe he's trying to bring to bear to communicate to us our value and dignity and worth and purpose and mission in this world. So when we at Northgate talk about worship and word, we're not saying songs and a book. We're saying the living presence of the resurrected Christ as he impacts our lives in the mundane, in the annoying person in front of you in line, in the terrible drivers in California. He's trying to communicate to us. The blossoms, the apple blossoms, not apple, we don't live there anymore, almond blossoms. We planted some sweet peas the other day and I broke some and I smelled it. It smells nothing like the candles that are sweet pea scented, but there's a beautiful, just earthy smell. God isn't going to limit himself in how he communicates with us. So we at Northgate believe that worship and word means that we must tune our own antennas. We must practice awareness to hear the word of God as he reveals it to us in his own unique ways, in his own timing. And this is why we spent 13 weeks looking through the spiritual disciplines, because all of those are ways to tune the radio to the frequency of God. What we believe. We at Northgate are a people who deeply value worship and word, and we mean word in the broadest sense. I hope you hear me defining the word according to Scripture. This isn't just some cute thing that we've come up with, like, oh, I think the word means, no. The word is the incarnated word, right? It's Jesus putting on flesh. It's this. It's communion. We're defining word according to Scriptures, not some way that we think is hip and cute. Secondly, we know how important corporate worship and preaching is. I know I've said a lot of times, like, we need to get out of the church, we need to get out of the church. I stand by that. Like, rubber stamp, yes. But this also matters. The gathering of the saints. There's an element to the church that has to be gathered, right? Come in. Let us care for each other. Let us fellowship. Let us encourage. Let us pray. Let us worship. But it can't stay there. There's a gathered and a scattered element to the church. This is the gathering. This may shock some of you. I really am a guy who loves the traditional church. I love preaching. I love worship. I love the fact that we do communion. These are all things that I just love. I think they're beautiful. There's power in these things. So we, as the worship team and the leadership, promise to do our best creative and most inspired work. We have, at least since I've been here, and I'm sure y'all did it before I got here. But we really do try to be focused and intentional and make sure that we bring elements into the worship service that will be encouraging and unifying. And then thirdly, we also know that expecting Sunday to fulfill our need for worship and word is foolish. There are 168 hours a week. If you take a vitamin once every 168 days, just don't take the vitamin. It's not going to do anything for you. If you only focus on worship and word 1 hour a month or 1 hour a week, the vitamins are not going to help, right? So by way of conclusion, I just want us to remind us again, and I want you to, again, write this down on your forearm or wherever you can. When we say worship and word is a value at Northgate, we think that it brings encouragement and unity to the church, that it brings conviction and comfort to the curious, and that it brings energy and momentum to the kingdom of God. And in order for us to celebrate that today, as you might have guessed by the elements being up here, we want to invite you to, at your, when you're comfortable, when the Spirit has led, to come and join us for communion. If you are a believer in Christ, the table is open. We don't play favorites. If you're Presbyterian, great. If you're Baptist, great. If you're Brethren, great. If you love Jesus, once you've prepared yourself, whether that means confession or repentance, we would love to have you come up. If there's somebody around you who might need help, we encourage you to just bring some elements back to them. But at this point, I'm going to pray, and the worship team is going to come up, and the table is open. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for, we're grateful for so much. We're grateful that you didn't just leave the word at your side at creation, that you didn't just have Jesus continue to look down with you on the things that have been messed up here by our sin. We are grateful that you sent him to dwell among us, that you put flesh on his spirit. We are grateful that Christ lived a life that was sinless so that he could be a sacrifice that washes us of our sins, that allows us to approach you, our Father, as a son and daughter, without fear, without guilt, just excitement and zeal to be on our Father's lap. Father, I'm grateful for these people, for the elements, for the opportunity that we have today, not just to experience communion, but Lord, I pray that your Spirit might convict us, that it might comfort us, even as people who are already in the church. Lord, we are grateful that you don't just communicate to us through a book, but we're grateful that you communicate to us through a book. We're grateful that you've written 66 love letters to your people that explain who you are and who we are. But Lord, that you didn't just stop there, that you use all of the things. You use almond blossoms and snails and constellations and smiles from strangers on subways to communicate messages that you know we need to hear. So Father, I pray that you do that today, that you would communicate not just through the proclaimed word, not just through the songs as we sing and worship, but Lord, that you would uniquely communicate with those who have gathered here today to hear from you. And then you would allow that message to resonate deeply in their spirit. And we're grateful in advance because we know, Father, that these are the things you want to have for us. We pray these things in the name of the risen Christ. Amen.